Okay, well, we're continuing in Mark chapter 6. And this is going to be an interesting discussion today. We're going to start in verse 14. And we're just going to go, just first thing we're going to do is just read it. But today is going to be mostly bringing out the story behind what we read here and then applying what we read here to what we know. So we're going to start in Mark 6 with verse 14 and work our way through those verses this morning. So if you've got that and would be kind enough to read it for us, we would appreciate it. Go ahead, Kathy. Oh, I thought you started to read. Go ahead.
King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent to seize John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. He kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb.
All right. It's an interesting story, and we will keep moving this morning. Normally, my notes take 2, maybe 3 pages. Today, I've got 7. Yeah. So, a lot of that's because there's a lot of story behind the story, and we need to get that. This is also an exercise that you could take to someone when you wanted to teach them about writing, and I'm not criticizing the writing. It's more the translation. I'm not even criticizing that. But did you notice the pronouns going through here? And he and him and him. Which he and which him are we talking about some of the time gets to be a bit of a challenge. But we'll work our way through that as well. So let's start out in verse 14. And it starts out in that verse, and King Herod heard of it. What? By the way, for those of you that might need to hear it, we're in Mark 6, 14 to 29. So, and King Herod heard of it. Well, what's the it that King Herod heard of? And what we need to do is go back to verses 12 and 13 right before it. And remember, Jesus had sent out the 12 and gave them powers. And verse 12 and 13 said, and they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons, were anointing with oil many sick people, and were healing them. And so this miraculous ministry that exploded when Jesus sent them out in 6 teams just really took off. And word got around. It's no longer Jesus by himself as the miracle worker, but now we have these men also out there working these many miracles. And it created a stir. It was a buzz, if you will, and the buzz got back to Herod. And John brings this in because when this buzz gets back to Herod, Herod goes into a moment of fear. And this moment of fear lets John explain why Herod was afraid. Okay? Kind of a lot going on there. But Herod heard of it. And so it also said, because for his name had become well known. Who is his?
Jesus.
So Jesus had become well known, and now these men are out here preaching, and they're well known. And the people, now the people's the buzz crowd, right? Mm-hmm. That's the grapevine that gets back to Herod. The people were saying, so here are the theories about what's going on with all these miracles. One of them is John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Clearly, people anticipated if a person was raised from the dead and present in the world, he's got some powers. I mean, it's kind of like, and I don't mean to make fun of anything here, but it's a little bit like the superhero in the comic book. Something leads to the powers, right? It's always some story. Well, this, they're saying, well, if a person has been risen from the dead and back living with us, here are these powers, and he's using them everywhere. So that was their theory. Others had a theory that he was Elijah. Well, why would we start thinking about Elijah? Well, if we go back to the Old Testament, Malachi had prophesied that Elijah would come before the great fearful day of the Lord. They connected the great fearful day of the Lord because that word fearful, I mean, when we hear fearful, we go tragedy type day, right? Kind of the judgment day, the calamity day. But that word fear could also mean great day of the Lord. And so both would be true, right? I mean, if God showed up and it was the great celebration day, it's still going to be a frightful moment for everyone who knows they might have had some sin in their life. That's everybody, okay? So even the saved people are going to hesitate in the presence of God. John the Baptist hesitated. You know, the prophets, when God confronted them, they went, ah, woe is me, I'm sinful, stay away. So it fits there, but others are saying, you know, they're anticipating Messiah as being connected with the great fearful day of the Lord, and they're going, well, Elijah's got to come. Maybe this is Elijah here through Jesus. By the way, remember they said that about John the Baptist too, if you read that elsewhere. And others were saying, he's a prophet like of old. And so this is their paradigm. It's one of these three paradigms. John the Baptist raised from the dead, Elijah coming as a forerunner to the Messiah, or God has sent another prophet like the days of old. It's been about 500 years since we had fortified, depending on how you want to put the chronology together, but that's a pretty consistent range, since they really had a prophet like days of old. And so there are these theories out there, but when Herod hears it, he kept saying, John, whom I am beheaded, is arisen. So of those three theories, Herod was convinced this is John the Baptist returned from the dead. Well, now, does that fit very well? I mean, we know how things come together logically and chronologically, right? Who was born first, John or Jesus?
John.
How much first?
Months.
I mean, Mary and Elizabeth were pregnant at the same time, right? So they walked around together. Now, how a person that walked around with John could then be John raised from the dead eludes me, but probably those details were not well known. Although they certainly would have been by a lot of people, like John's disciples. When John says, here's the one who I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. I mean, those interactions occurred. John's disciples went to him and said, hey, these Jesus followers are gaining and we're not getting the crowds anymore. And John said, right on, that's the way it needs to be. I need to decrease, he needs to increase. I'm just here to lay the path for him. And so, you know, we would expect all that. It's very consistent. But nonetheless, here is Herod, who's not there. He's seeing that as John the Baptist raised from the dead. And it's interesting, if you look at that phrase there in verse 16, there is emphasis in the way that the word is constructed for the pronoun I. that I had beheaded. He is feeling a personal connection. It comes out in the language that Mark uses here. And so now Mark is going to tell us the story behind why this brings fear to Herod's life. And so we get the whole thing. Well, we get, there are some things that John doesn't say. I'm sorry, that Mark doesn't say. Have I been saying John? That Mark doesn't say because for whatever reason, probably because this was the buzz going around on the other side of the fence, everybody knew this, but we didn't, so we need to get it out there on the table. So we need to meet the people of the of this story, and it isn't a parable, of this story. Now, a group of people in this story that are not mentioned but are definitely involved are the Jews. The Jews were the most privileged people in history yet to date, if you don't start separating the groups by those that have been called to salvation and those that haven't. Just in terms of general people groups, they are privileged. They have had the most. Why would I say that? Well, they were chosen by God himself. It is a people raised up out of Abraham by God's own intention and design and purpose and choosing, right? So they're a special people. They became then known as the chosen people. But it continues from there. They were the ones to receive all of the divine inspiration in what we see in the scriptures. They received the scriptures themselves. They were the ones who were involved with the covenants. When God made covenants with mankind, he did it through the Jews. And then they were the chosen nation. A promise that's in the scriptures that I personally am fully convinced still functions today. If you bless God's chosen people, God will bless you. And if you oppose God's chosen people in general, God's going to oppose you. And you can see it throughout history. God did bring judgment to the chosen people. But when you see the focused attack on God's people over time, God takes care of the Jews yet today. I mean, if you just want to stop and take a look at the politics of the world right now, a country that I don't know which state to compare it to, but it would be a small state, a Maryland or something like that, is stuck over there in the middle of countries that completely surround it except on the ocean side that would like nothing more than to wipe them out. And they're still there. And when you watch them fight the wars, they get names like the Six-Day War. They have had extreme success in protecting themselves since the country was refounded in 1948. That by itself is an amazing miracle. AD 70, they're destroyed for all practical purposes, dispersed over the next number of years. It didn't all happen right then. They have been oppressed by various different national groups. They went through what happened in World War II. I mean, just go on and on and on and on and on. And after AD 70 to 1948, we then see them resurface as a country that was certainly stronger than when they were destroyed. They had lived for a long time before AD 70 under Roman rule. So they are a considerably privileged people, and they're involved in this story, and we'll get there in a little bit. We also need to understand something that Jesus said about the Jews. I'm not trying to pick on the Jews to make this work, but we just need to understand their presence in this story, even though not mentioned. Go over to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 29 to 39. Matthew 23:29-39. I wrote this down wrong so many times. I got a lot of scratches here where I tried to fix it. Hopefully I finally wound up at the right spot. Matthew 23:29-39. Even as I try to say it, I can't say it without reading. If you've got that, just go ahead and read that for us.
Woe be unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye build the tombs of the pharaohs and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the blood of the prophets. So then ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that murdered the prophets. Fulfill ye also the measure of your fathers. O serpents, the generation of vipers, how should you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and of them ye shall kill and crucify, and of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood that was shed upon the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
No, we're done. Oh, no, go ahead. Sorry, one more. I forgot that. 37 through 39.
Yeah. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as the hen gathered her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your habitation shall be left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till that ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
All right, so this is in a long passage where Jesus is making it clear who the Pharisees really are. And every one of these sections starts with, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. In other words, it's bad to be you. And sorry that you are you, you know, that's just tough. And but he brings to them their own guilt in each of these things. And in this section, he talks about them being hypocrites and what made them hypocritical, because they were claiming that if we these righteous people who now live, and we have the insight and understanding of God, and we're his leaders, and we're upright people, if we'd have been around, we would not have killed the prophets. So what's the point about killing the prophets? Well, the Jews were pretty consistent. With few exceptions, a prophet would come, tell them the truth, and over a period of time would become unpopular and be killed by the Jews. And he talks about the killing. The first murder was what? Abel. He says, Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Zechariah was the last prophet about 500 years before Jesus. And he mentions that he was murdered virtually in the temple. Not in the Holy of Holies part of the temple, but between the altar and the temple, meaning in that temple property, Zechariah was killed. You think you're great Jews and you got the temple and all this, but right in the temple, you committed one of these murders. Now, they personally didn't, and they would say that, but he says, well, all these things are going to come on this generation, and he goes on to talk about how he said, I am sending you prophets, verse 34, and wise men and scribes. Who are these people Jesus is sending? The 12 and other disciples to follow. And they're going to be wise men and prophets and scribes are going to be proclaiming the word of God and doing the work of God. And what are you going to do to them? You're going to kill them. Some of them you're even going to crucify. It's interesting he brings that out. That was not a death form that had occurred to Jewish prophets in the past. You're even going to be putting them on a cross and crucifying them. And of course, Jesus is one of those, but he's talking about the ones he's going to send. But Jesus is not a prophet. Jesus is the very Son of God. He's more than a prophet. But he's also then going to find himself on the cross. But that's not his point here. This is what you're going to do. Your guilt is no different than theirs. You can deceive yourself that you're better than your forefathers. You're not. And that's his message to them. And so we see that that occurs. So who is, I'm going to say it this way, and this is probably, we could argue about the accuracy, but who is the last Old Testament style prophet? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is going to find himself losing his life as an unfavored prophet as well. Now we can say, well, wait a minute, whoa, stop. Herod's the one that arrested John the Baptist. That's true. But was John the Baptist accepted by these Jewish leaders? No. What did John say when they showed up? You brood of snakes and vipers. Who told you about the destruction that's about to come to you? You know this. And so John was not popular either. And here is a true statement. If they reject John, they reject Jesus. If they reject Jesus, they reject John. Why? What was John's purpose? He came to lay the groundwork for Jesus. I'm here to proclaim the one that's coming after me. I'm not about me. I'm about the one that's in the path behind me who happens to be Jesus, the very Son of God. And so all this comes together. Now we need to meet Herod. If we were to look at Luke 3:1, we're not going to, but he's named there a tetrarch. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means one of four that rules a region. His name is Herod Antipas, and they took for themselves the titles of kings, but that was a self-evaluation kind of an elevation kind of a thing. They raised themselves up to that title. They served at the pleasure of Rome. They were not autonomous. They weren't a king like we might think of a king in a Middle Ages story that had all power. Matter of fact, they lived fearful lives. Their rules were tenuous. When some of the things, when we talked of the Gospel of John, we talked about how concerned Herod the Great was, because when Jesus was born, he was fearful of the Jews, because if you get an uprising, first thing Rome's going to say, well, that isn't why we put you in power, therefore you're not in power anymore, and replacing. But Herod the Great, that isn't what happened with him. We'll get to him in a minute. But this is Herod Antipas. His father was Herod the Great. And before I'm done talking, there are going to be so many Herods, we're not going to keep them all straight. But that's okay. Herod the Great had 10 wives and lots of children. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, which really means he was a descendant of Esau. Mm-hmm. Now, he, on the surface, was a proselyte Jew. Matter of fact, he built the temple that was there when Jesus was there, and it was a pretty grand temple. Now, he really didn't build it because he was a good Jew. He built it because it gave him glory and honor. I mean, it was known as Herod's Temple. I mean, this is a building there for him to show how important he is. Now, he ruled all of Israel, and even more Israel than Israel normally had most of its years. The borders were greatly expanded, and he was the one that Rome appointed to be a governor over it. He had a lot of power and exercised it. He was an evil man. There's just no other way of saying it. He was lustful. He was vicious. He was murderous. And we know that if you remember how he reacted to the wise men saying that this king of the Jews was going to be born in Bethlehem, and so he had all the baby boys 2 years under and 2 years old and under killed because he was going to make sure that person didn't grow to be powerful. In his will, he requested that Rome divide the kingdom four ways, and he indeed died in 4 B.C., That's when Jesus was returned with Joseph and Mary back to Galilee, pretty early in Jesus' life. He died of something that they would call today ulcerated entrails. It was terrible. I'm not going to go into it, but he had it, his own flesh was decaying around him. Very, very terrible. And he killed many people as he saw them as a threat. We mentioned the Bethlehem boys. There was another Herod, one of his sons, called Antipater. And 5 days before Herod died, he somehow became concerned about Antipater. And so he had him killed 5 days before he died. At one point, he killed the entire Jewish Sanhedrin. Don't know what they did, but he felt he no longer wanted them around, so we'll get a new Sanhedrin. You know, England, when they get ready for a new leader, they have a vote of no confidence, and they have an election. Well, you don't have to worry about any incumbents in the election after you have a vote of no confidence from Herod because there aren't any incumbents. But they did divide the kingdom. Rome honored his request. And one portion went to Archelaus. He got Judah. He didn't last very long. As a matter of fact, he died in 6 AD. Rome had already deposed him at that point, and it went through a series of governors, one of which served from 26 to 36 AD, called Pontius Pilate. And that's how Pilate gets in the mix. He's not of the Herodian dissension. He just is a governor Rome appointed. So Judah got away from the Herodian family, from Herod the Great's family. Philip, now we're going to talk about another Philip later in this little discussion, and that's a different Philip. Herod had enough children, Herod the Great, that he had multiple Philips in his children. But one of the Philips, he got the northeast, a portion northeast of Galilee. And go over to Acts chapter 12. We're going to read verses 20 through 23. Acts 12, 20 through 23. You got it, Ned?
Sure.
Read, please.
Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died.
There's his epitaph. How would you like to be in that situation? But that's, you know, that's the kind of people that got turned out in Herod's family, is people that he would let them call him a god. Now, I'm kind of surprised we didn't get fire out of heaven on the people too, but nonetheless, Herod took the brunt of that. Northwest of Galilee, there was another section of his, and Licinius is who did that. That's the name of the territory, was Licinius, that northwest of Galilee, and then we get to Galilee. I don't remember. Licinius was the name of the guy. Anyway, Galilee, should have made a few more notes there. Even with 7 pages, I didn't have enough. Galilee included the area east of the Jordan for a ways. This is where our Herod is. This is Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas is one of the children of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was in power 42 years. He reigned under Tiberius Caesar. And he had developed a fear about killing John. And as we read this story, we're going to see why some of that comes out, and we'll get to that. But here's his response in fear about his having killed John the Baptist. Go over to Luke chapter 9, and we're also going to look at Luke 13. But Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, is a parallel passage to the one we're looking at today, and it gives just a little more information. Luke 9, 7 through 9.
Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he doubted because that was what was said of some, that John was risen from the dead. He didn't believe it. And of some, that Elijah had appeared, and of some, that one of the old prophets had risen again. Then Herod said, "John have I beheaded. Who then is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him.
And so, when it says, "and he desired to see him," who did he want to see?
Jesus.
Well, who he thought might be John risen from the dead. Now, did he want to see him so he could learn and all that? Look at Luke 13 now, 31 through 34.
At the very hour of the some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I finished my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Okay, so we see that same prophecy and all that, but there's a piece in there that we didn't get in Mark. Why does Herod want to see Jesus? To kill him.
Yeah.
In case you're John the Baptist, I don't want you around. We're going to repeat the crime. But let's go back to our story now. Verse 17, back in Mark 6. And we'll have to depart from the story again to understand some of the words that we see here. But Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. All right. And we'll go ahead and read 18 right now, too. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herod had had John arrested on account of Herodias. Now, who was Herodias? Well, that gets interesting. But from what we have right here, you could tell me a couple things about Herodias.
She's related to Herod somehow, for sure.
Well, yeah. You picked up on the name. Yeah, she's in the lineage of Herod the Great, and we'll get there. But what else can you look at this passage and just know about her? What's her relationship to Herod Antipas? What's that?
Sister-in-law.
Sister-in-law.
Now she's his wife.
But, John had accurately described it. She was married to Herod's brother named Philip. Different Philip than the one who had been a ruler. This particular Philip, for whatever reason, wasn't killed but was disowned by the family of Herod the Great. And he lived in Rome simply as a private citizen. No special strength or power or anything. And he had a wife named Herodias. Okay, but now she's here with Herod Antipas, the man of our story, and our Herod had married her, but John didn't call her his wife, did he? Why? Because he's saying she's really rightfully the wife of your brother. Well, how did all in the world did that happen? Well, let's meet her. She was also the daughter of another of one of Herod the Great's sons. I'm telling you, we live in a world that you look around and go, my goodness, the morals are gone, this is gone. We have a terrible government. When you look at what happens here and the government that they lived in there, we're not nearly like as bad off as they were, and we ought to be thankful about that. That's not to say where we're at's even close to okay, but at least this isn't bad. So when Herodias married Philip, she married her uncle. Okay? Now, Herod Antipas. I meant Herod Agrippa. That's our Herod. No, Herod Agrippa was eaten by worms. Her brother was Herod Agrippa. Read your notes, Rick. I wrote it all down because I know you can keep them all straight. Herod Agrippa is the one that was eaten by worms. That's her brother. Herod Agrippa was not, he was the next generation down like Herodias was, okay? Now, Herod Antipas visited Rome, and he went to see Philip, which led to a relationship that he and Herodias initiated. And according to other sources, they planned to divorce their spouses and become married. That hit a little snag because Herod was already married to the daughter of Aretas. And this is a king of Nabataean Arabia, which is east of Israel. And, of course, it was one of those treaty-type arrangements. You know, we'll have marriage happen, and then we won't be at odds with each other. And Aretas was not very happy about this, as a matter of fact. he gathered up his army and marched on Galilee and whooped it. Lots of bloodshed. And you'd think, well, that'd be the end of Herod in the story, right? Well, no, Rome's not going to let one of its provinces go. So Rome marched an army and drove Aretas back and reinstated Herod. Now, if I'd been me, I'm surprised they left Herod there, but they did. They left Herod there, and so they save his butt, skin, whatever you want to say, and he gets out of this mess, and now you've got Herod back in power, and guess who's there with him? Herodias, and they are married. This marriage was born in bloodshed. Effectively, a war was lost by Herod, and Rome then defeated that army in order for Herod to be here, all because Herod decided he's going to marry Herodias. So she had a lot of power in Herod's life. And so John comes around. Now keep in mind, there has been wars fought over so Herodias could have her position in Herod's life. And John comes along and says, shame, shame, shame. This shouldn't be occurring. You are the wife of Philip and not the wife of Herod. Therefore, this is wrong. You should not have your brother's wife. And so we find out about what she thinks about this in verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him. Who's the him here?
John.
John the Baptist. Wanted him put to death, but could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. There's some words there to bring out. But so John had been arrested by Herod because Herodias didn't like John. So Herod had him arrested, and yet when Herodias wanted John the Baptist killed, she was unable to effect that. I mean, she was actively pursuing it, but had been unsuccessful. Why? Because Herod was afraid of John and was protecting him. Undoubtedly, there were some words that came down that said, if Herodias tells you to go in and execute him, don't do it. And so Herod had used his power to protect John because he was afraid of John. Why was he afraid of John? He knew John to be a righteous man, a holy man, according to the words of Mark, right? Righteous and holy. That's an interesting conversation, a set of words there, because when he says righteous, then he means that's how he lives. Holy means set apart for God. I mean, this man is... John the Baptist has shown himself to Herod to be part of God's own holiness. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he enjoyed listening to him. Now, why would he be perplexed? Well, John the Baptist isn't saying kind things about him. Matter of fact, we've got to go back and talk about that. When it says up there in verse 18, when he had been saying to Herod, now that says to Herod, but that doesn't mean face-to-face to Herod. John had to have been saying this out in the public or he would have never been arrested. Herodias would not have been concerned about John except that he was saying their marriage was illegal, improper, and shameful. And so this was undoubtedly a part of John's preaching, a part of what he was bringing up to people in his call for them to repent. Was, here's an example of sin. We've got sin out here. We need to repent. But he had been saying this, and the word here means continuously saying, not just said it once or said it on. He was out there. It was a part of his content of preaching. And so it would be perplexing for Herod. He liked listening to John. Kind of reminds you of Paul over before he went to Rome, right? He was in Caesarea Philippi, and he appealed to Rome to get out of that mess. But he was there a long time because they enjoyed listening to him. The governor there just liked to hear Paul. When somebody, when dignitaries would come, he'd trot Paul out and let Paul preach. So here's John the Baptist preaching. And undoubtedly Herod recognized there's something special about this man and the things he's saying. After all, what had he been sent to do? He was to lay the groundwork for Messiah. He had the very pertinent, up-to-date, right-now truth for the people about getting ready for Messiah. And so Herod, in some fashion apparently, picked up on the quality and quantity and importance of what John was saying.
Rick, in a MacArthur study Bible, it says that that John actually confronted him in private.
Well, I think he did do that too. I mean, I think in prison he continued his message.
Oh, yeah.
But interestingly enough, I didn't read the MacArthur Bible on that. Let's see, that's going to be...
Says the tense of the Greek verb in Mark's wording imply that John had repeatedly rebuked Herod Antipas in private confrontation that his marriage to Herodias was contrary to the Mosaic law.
Well, that particular piece I pulled out of one of his sermons where he talks about he had to have been doing it publicly too.
Yeah.
So, same source.
Yeah.
Different mm-hmm. emphasis there. And if you think about it, I mean, to get him arrested,
he had to do it face to face.
He had to have done it out before to get Herod, because he did it on account of Herodias. Herod would have just ignored the guy. But Herodias wanted something done, so he arrested him. So he had to have been saying it out loud somewhere.
Well, and Luke also mentions, I mean, he uses the word, he was rebuked by him, and also says, and for all the evils which he had done. So it wasn't just the marriage.
Yeah, and Herod was an evil guy.
Yeah.
So that's where we're at when we get to... the next event here, Herod's protecting John, but a strategic day came according to the New American Standard. What does it say in some other versions? I didn't look it up. It
says birthday.
Well, it says birthday, but it's an opportunity. Okay, well, anyway, it was an opportunity for somebody. Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Now, this needs to be looked at just a little bit. One of the things that I will tell you is that Herod's birthday, and I don't know if it was before or after this, but it became a term that was used for a wild, drunken debauchery. You'd say we had a Herod's birthday means that you had people together, lots of alcohol, lots of immoral living. Just, I mean, it's just quite the deal. And it would be a men's only party, okay? Not that there might not be some women invited at various times for various reasons, but they're not co-revelers in the party. Is that clear enough? Okay? So it was a slang term for an excessive celebration. So he has a banquet. And who does he bring in? Lords, generals, and leading men. Who are lords? Well, lords and ladies, these are the noblemen. What country are we in? This is Galilee. Who lives in Galilee?
Jews.
Okay, now there's some other people living there too. You've got some people who have intermarried, and so you've got what was commonly referred to as the Samaritans would be, because they didn't worry as much about Jews only marrying Jewish people in that area. But so you've got other people too, and you've got a mixture there, but many of these people are Jewish in heritage, right? Okay. And then we get the generals. Now these folks are probably Roman. The Roman government was very hesitant to let anybody build up an army that wasn't controlled by Romans. So the generals were probably Roman. And then if you take another step, and officials. What did it say in the New American Standard? I didn't write that down.
Leading men.
Well, gee, you know, that probably includes some folks like tax collectors. And when you look at what people say, undoubtedly, there is a Jewish contingent at this party. And they're the ones that have lined up with the Roman leadership and figured out how to make it work to their advantage because of either previous position or a purchased position like a tax collector position and so on. And so you've got some Jews there. Go over to Mark 3:6. We've already read this verse some weeks back, but we need to bring this in. Jesus is in Galilee. He has just healed the man at the synagogue, I think it was in Capernaum, that had the withered hand. And here's the reaction. Go ahead and read that.
The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Who are the Herodians? Jewish people that have worked their way into being aligned with Herod. These are the Jewish people that are in the in crowd with Herod in Galilee.
A lot of them are Jewish church leadership people.
They could be. They very well could be because they like whatever connection they can. I mean, if you got a synagogue and you're running a synagogue, if you can get yourself into that group, your synagogue's a lot safer, right? So it could be. We don't really know, but there's without much doubt, we've got some Herodians, some Jewish people there at this party.
And we have places sometimes in the New Testament here where the leader, the Roman leader, fires a priest, appointed new priests.
Yeah.
So it's
we run into that at the crucifixion of Christ. You've got two high priests. Why? Well, you've got the one who was recognized by everybody as the real high priest, and you got the one the Romans had established, and they were related. I mean, so anyway, but going on with here, then we get to verse 22. So you got this debauched, probably, birthday party going on. And in verse 22, and when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced. This was not ballet. Okay? This is not an artistic moment. And who is it that's in there dancing for these lewd men? The daughter of Herodias. Now, why in the world would she go in there? Well, Mama probably sent her. And this is shameful from multiple directions. Even amongst the Romans, their own children didn't do these kinds of things. Okay? And is she really his child? No, probably his niece. But nonetheless, she's there under Herod's care and direction. That's another shameful deal. His own family's in there performing in this way. And you might say that she's a princess. This is, I mean, just everything about this is shameful. She's in the head family of Galilee, and they're performing this way for these men. And apparently she was effective. She pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And then the king fell into a trap of his own making. He's feeling his oats. I'm big, I'm powerful, all this is going well, everybody's pleased, they all think I'm really something special. And so he says to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. Now, to some extent, there's a little emptiness in this promise. Because what did he have? Nothing but what Rome gave him. If she'd have said, I want half your kingdom, it wasn't his to give away. If she said, I want wealth out of the treasury, that wasn't his to give away. That belonged to her. He, even though he's a puppet governor here, he doesn't have a lot. He's certainly got some personal possessions, but she wasn't going to come in and go, you know that vase over there in the corner? I've always liked that. Can I have that? No. And she knows it. I mean, she knows what she's got right now. And where does she go? Well, she goes in verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother, what do I ask for? Now, Herod's got this promise on record. Did this promise have to be fulfilled immediately?
Oh, yeah.
Well, not really, unless she asks for it immediately.
Oh.
She could have pondered this and thought about, well, maybe I want a stable full of horses. I don't know what she might have thought about. But she's not even thinking about herself. She's back over to Herodias, her mother, going, okay, what do you want me to ask for? It doesn't take long. And she said, she already knew what she wanted when she sent her in there, I think, but the head of John the Baptist. And immediately, and that wasn't a strong enough word by itself, she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, she came in a hurry. She's running. Why? Let's get this promise fulfilled while all these witnesses are still right here.
Still drunk.
Still drunk. And he's also been braggadocious. That's just, you can read that in the story without any effort.
There were a lot of witnesses.
He's been out here, he's been bragging. Okay. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter, which, by the way, was a common way of, if somebody demanded an execution, this was the way they normally would prove the execution is occurred. The head on a platter. Okay? That was a phrase. And although the king was very sorry, I mean, he just immediately, he's regretting this. Yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Now, I think it would be easy for me to make too much out of this. But he made the oath. He did it in front of the guests. And, you know, if there was a significant number of those guests that were Jewish and said, stop, this is one of my countrymen, I don't know that they would have.
Yeah.
But, I mean, they are now culpable in the murder of John the Baptist. I don't think it's a stretch to say that. These guests could have collectively, and they weren't going to, and we know that because of their nature. But it just shows what the nature of these guests were, that they would have held them accountable. I mean, if this was that appalling of an act in their eyes, they could have taken Herod and said, look, your secret will be safe with us. We'll forget you ever said that. You know, but they didn't do that. He was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison. Brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Simple words. Can you imagine that scene? I realize different culture. We're not used to dealing with corpses in the way that corpses were a little more common, a lot more visibility, a lot more public execution kind of a situation. I mean, the crosses already exist. They normally took days to die and left them hanging on the crosses till they rotted or whatever. So, I mean, it's a little bit different. They were probably a little bit more acclimated to this kind of a thing, but it's just beyond my ability to take it in. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, if you go back in Isaiah and Jeremiah, this is a group of people who for hundreds of years had been sacrificing their own children, worshiping idols.
Yeah.
There was no similarity between Abraham's religion and what these people had at all.
Yeah, although by the time you get to Christ, that Baal type worship and all of those kinds of horrendous things are pretty much over. I mean, to the people in this story, they're exposed to a lot of gore.
They were worshiping themselves now, rather.
But they weren't doing those kinds of things within their own family by a long stretch. By the time we get here, it's been hundreds of years since those things have occurred. And when his disciples, whose disciples, John's, heard about this, they came. They took away his body and laid it in a tomb. You know, this is Mark explaining to us, all of this was to explain to us why Herod had fear about Jesus might have been John the Baptist brought back from the dead. Remember back over in Luke 13, Jesus said, I'm going to be sending prophets out and you're going to murder them. And without a doubt, there probably were some Jews here that day that were, at some respects, culpable in what Herod did. And so what's the lesson for us? Well, as you look at all this, I think we need to recognize very quickly that if we imagine that we had been there at the time of Christ, we wouldn't have been any better than they are unless God called us and chose to make us. Understanding of what's going on and aligned with Jesus and what he was there to do and his ministry, as well as the ministry of John the Baptist. We should be extremely overcome with joy and thankfulness that God in his sovereignty didn't put us here in this place. We also should be careful today that in our overconfidence, we are not blind to the things that God is doing in our land, in our place, that he's a part of, that we may not be joining in with him on that. And certainly I don't mean things like, oh, there's a guy out here claims to be a prophet, maybe he really is. The scriptures are clear about the things that are going to occur. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us if someone says, oh, here's a Christ, don't go rushing over there. Look at the signs, look at what's happening. When Christ comes back, we're going to be meeting him in the air. So we don't need to be rushing over thinking another Jesus is here. But we do need to be sensitive about thinking that we don't have, that we've got everything so figured out that we're just fine. We ought to be letting the Word of God speak into our lives in ways that makes a difference. In ways that we're, and the Word of God may speak in our lives in a way that is confirming. There's nothing wrong with that. But it not ought to be out of us thinking we have arrived, but instead thinking that and knowing that God is doing a work in my life, and here's the truth, and I'm following it. Did the people in Jesus' day have the scriptures? Yes. What was Jesus' common phrase when he dealt with the scribes and Pharisees? Have you not read? Well, shame on us if we have not read. And then that shame gets multiplied if, when we're not using God's word to confirm what needs to be confirmed and to bring conviction in our lives, we need conviction, and to find the power of God to deal with those issues that we need to respond to, and we find ourselves then deficient because we have not read, we have not acted, we have not put ourselves under the very direction of the Holy Spirit through the truth of Jesus Christ. Comments, questions, thoughts?
It's interesting because in a couple of all the Episcopalians and now the Methodists, they had their meeting, and the people in the back were, you know, those people who don't know anything, poor African nations are rejecting the American side of the church because they're so divided.
Yeah, and that is actually an encouraging thing that's occurring within, I think that's the Methodist ranks in particular right now. The Methodist hierarchy as a whole, on paper, not all the people, but because of votes taken, are committed to a biblical description of marriage and the sexuality that goes along with that and those things, and that's exciting. And aren't we glad those people didn't think that they were so brilliant and so well understanding of God's word that they didn't need to use it, because it gives them strength and confidence to move forward in those ways. Another thing that's a reality here that just seems far off yet, but much closer than we wish it was, that we can expect to know how God's people are going to be treated ultimately. We've lived through a long period where we have been not physically persecuted like we see in the New Testament. But Jesus says, if you're following me, you're going to be hated. And here's Herodias, a great sinner, went from one uncle to another for her spouses that demanded the murder of John the Baptist and succeeded. And why did she want John murdered? Because he told the truth about her sin. Simple. Let's pray. Father, we want to be effective at being your children, not because we have something figured out or because we're something special. We make our errors. We live sins from time to time. And Lord, we're ashamed. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to bring conviction to our sin to us, that you would do it through our conscience, that you would do it through your word, that you would do it through the people around us. So that, Lord, we might not become complacent and think that we are, because of who we are, acceptable in your sight, or because of what we think we accomplish in our own might and our own power and our own understanding. Lord, let us look to your word to convict and to correct and to empower us to live lives that are aligned with your desire for ministry and that allow us to do your work and take us through the difficult times like we see lived out here by John the Baptist and his followers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.